is day two of the 52nd New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our first period speaker is Brother Teck Morgan on Strangers and Pilgrims from 1 Peter. The subtitle for today is Peter, an Apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the first talk in a series, and the introductory reading is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. Thank you, Teck.
Well, good morning, everyone. I have to admire the way that you pronounce Teck in New Zealand. It sounds very much like Teek, which makes me sound more like a tree than anything. But it's really nice to be branching out with a look at 1 Peter. And in this introductory session, what I want to do is to just remind us about the circumstances and situation of the apostle, what his background was, and to whom he was writing in particular. He announces himself, remember, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. This is the New King James Version that I'm putting up on the screen, in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And interestingly, immediately, those first few verses open up a whole set of questions about why was he writing to these people in that particular place, where was that place, and what were the circumstances and situation about which he was writing. And I think we'll explore that, God willing, during the course of this morning session. But what was the key message that he had to put over? You know that sometimes when we look at a new book of the Bible, we're looking all the time to try and find a key as to exactly why the apostle was writing. Brother Ron reminded us yesterday of the last verse of John 20. Remember, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name is actually a reason for the entire gospel. You get the same thing in Hebrews, for example, where suffer the word of exhortation. And we're reminded then, this is an exhortation that the apostle was giving. And that's a key. And it's the same in this particular instance. If you look right at the back of 1 Peter for a moment, and just glance at chapter 5, and there at verse 12, the apostle tells us two things. First of all, he says that he is writing by Salvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. I've written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And that's what he's writing about then. This is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And as the apostle is going to unfold this particular epistle, he's going to tell us some wonderful things about the purpose of God, his gracious and his merciful purpose. He's going to talk to us about new life in the Lord Jesus Christ because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He's going to remind us that we have not been bought with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and blameless. So he's going to talk to us about the way that we have been rescued and ransomed. Then he will talk about the fact that we're being built together as living stones to form a dwelling place for Almighty God, to be a chosen race and a royal priesthood. But he's also going to explain that we have been called to suffer alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ died for us as an example that we should follow his steps. So there are some serious issues that the apostle is addressing, but he's reminding us that we have been forgiven by our baptism into the Lord Jesus Christ. It was an appeal for a good conscience, or the answer of a good conscience, through baptism, saved by water, remember, he says in chapter 3. And then he's going to encourage us to use the gifts that God has given us so that we might serve in the way that God has empowered us to serve and enabled us to serve. And reminds us as he comes to the close of that epistle that God will restore, confirm, and strengthen us. Those are the themes that he's going to unfold. I'm not going to look at any of those themes in detail in this session. We're going to concentrate rather on the apostle, his situation and his circumstances, but you can see that the epistle itself is full of exhortation and encouragement. He's going to build us up and make us realize the privileges that are ours and the responsibilities that come with those privileges. And it's a wonderful thing that God has engaged us and called us to be part of his gracious purpose. So let me remind you then about the Apostle Peter. Well, you know it all well, but I'm sure you'll be able to help me as we're working our way through in just recalling the circumstances of the Apostle's life. When he first came into the frame, when he first appeared in the biblical record, it was, remember, in John chapter 1, where it seems he had been a follower, if not a disciple, a follower of John the Baptist. And he's introduced to us when Andrew, his brother, tracks him down, and he's introduced to us as Simon. We have found the Messiah, he says, John 1 and verse 41, which is translated the Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And instantly we get the sense that there is something that this man is going to lead us towards, which is important. I mean, to rename somebody, I confess I'm absolutely terrible at remembering people's names. So if I come up to you and say, "Hello, George," and your name is Ethel, then please don't be offended. It's just I don't remember names very well. But here the Lord Jesus actually changes deliberately Peter's name, and there's a lot of play upon that, and we see some of that during the course of the apostle's epistle. But I want to bring you first of all to Luke chapter 5 and to that episode now where although they had met, Peter had gone back to his fishing together with James and John and Andrew, remember, and they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee when the Lord Jesus encounters them again. And if you remember the circumstance in Luke chapter 5, then they were washing their nets, says verse 2, because they had had a fruitless night and there just weren't any fish to be caught. And Jesus uses one of the ships and speaks to the multitude from the land. And then he says, as they are about to come back into the deep, into the shore, he says there at verse 4, "Launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught." And Simon answering said unto him, "Master, we've toiled all the night and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net." And it's David Smith in one of his books about the life of the Lord Jesus who suggests that in Aramaic he was probably using a nautical term where he says, "Aye, aye, captain, we've been fishing all night, but if you say so, we'll drop the net." And lowers the net, and you know what happened. The net was immediately filled with a draught of fish. They had to call their partners in, and it looked as though both boats were going to sink. There were so many of the fish. And Peter's attitude changes immediately. Instead of "aye, aye, captain," suddenly he falls upon his knees and says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." You'll see in the Authorized Version the difference between master and lord. But if indeed he was speaking in Aramaic, then from captain to lord just indicates the huge nature of the change that had occurred. And that was a transforming change for the Apostle Peter. In just the same way, brothers and sisters, that it's a transforming change for us when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ and realize that he's more than just a figure of history, someone that we've learned about in the past, but he has become the Lord and the Master of our lives. And we fall down on our knees in recognition of his greatness and his power. And the apostle was to have many such experiences. Remember, Jesus had called him from the workaday world that he knew, of which he was doubtless a master on the Sea of Galilee, and he had called him to become a fisher of men. And during the many experiences that Peter would have over the next 3 years or so, in company with the Lord Jesus, Jesus showed himself to be the sublime master of every situation. Remember that occasion when, this is not the John 6 occasion, but the other occasion when there was such a storm, the Greek word is like an earthquake under the Sea of Galilee, And I don't suppose they were as well briefed in earthquake drill as you appear to be here in New Zealand, but they were terrified. And the Lord, exhausted as he was asleep on a cushion, and they awoke him. "Master, Master," they said, "we perish. Carest thou not that we perish?" And the Lord, of course, woke up and stilled the storm. That's the incident when Jesus stills the storm. And well, how would they have felt? They knew the peril that they were in. They were seasoned fishermen. And now the Lord Jesus was the master of their world. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So you can see that sense of the apostle's education. That's what was happening. He was being educated about the nature of the man with whom they were now working. And of course he was to have many such adventures and experiences. There was that time in John 6, wasn't there, when, although it was a stormy night, the Lord Jesus came walking by them. He had gone up into the mountain, remember, to pray when he had bade them depart. It's only John who tells us that it was because they wanted to make Jesus a king. And Jesus got rid of the disciples because he didn't want them caught up with the same nationalistic fervor. And so he was walking by them, and it was Peter alone who said, "Lord, can I come to you?" And Jesus said, "Yes, come." And he stepped out, sharing for a moment the powerful experience of the Lord Jesus. And it was only, remember, when his faith faltered that he began to sink and was rescued again by the Lord Jesus. Or there was that other occasion when Peter, James and John were invited to go into Jairus' house because his daughter was dead and they'd already got the professional mourners in. And the Lord said, "You can stop all that row. She's not dead, she's sleeping." And they laughed him to scorn. And just imagine what it was to see the life of that child coming back. And Peter was there, seeing the mastery now, not just over the forces of nature, but over the very power of death. Or there was that other occasion when, again, it was Peter, James and John, remember, up in the mount, who saw the Lord Jesus transfigured before them. And there was Moses and Elijah. And it was as though his inside was shown outwardly. He was glorious to behold. And you remember Peter, in all his stumbling uncertainty about what to say, said, "Lord, shall we build three tents and keep you here with Moses and Elijah?" And of course he hadn't understood that the law and the prophets were passed, and now it was all centered and concentrated in the work of the Lord Jesus. And he was there too in that terrible occasion when the Lord sweat, as it were, great drops of blood, when in the Garden of Gethsemane he was preparing himself for the ordeal that lay ahead, with all the pressure of human expectation and need bearing down upon him. And Peter was there, and they were sleeping for sorrow. There were lots of ups, but there were some terrible downs as well, weren't they? Can't you watch and pray, said the Lord Jesus, when he returned to them. And of course, there was that awful moment when the cock crew the third time. And when Peter recognized that for all his bombast and determination, he had said that he would never deny the Lord Jesus, and yet it was, "I do not know the man," he said. And immediately the cock crew. And so there were downs in the life of the man who had become the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there was that painful recovery. Remember John chapter 21, and, "Do you love me more than these?" Interestingly, an illustrator points there to the fish, as though he's saying, "Do you love me more than your workaday life?" But I think the force is, "Do you love me more than the other disciples? You said, even if they forsook you, you would never forsake me. Do you still make that claim?" And he said, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." You remember that careful play upon the different words. If they were speaking in Greek, then the Lord was asking for a self-sacrificial love, and Peter could just offer a brotherly kindness sort of love. And the Lord carefully works through Peter's feelings. You know, you have only to think back, I know you know these things well, but you have only to think back through those 3 years of Peter's discipleship, through his education, to realize the extent to which he was being developed as a person then who would be able to carry the truth forward and be an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be there as someone who would, well, stand up in the streets of Jerusalem, for example, and speak the gospel so clearly. Him you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, he says. It was impossible that the grave should hold him. This was the man that called the people of Israel to repentance and who bade them now become believers. Or there in Acts chapter 3, where Peter and John were at the beautiful gate. Remember, silver and gold have I none, but what I have in the name of the Lord Jesus, I give. Stand up and walk. And again, the remarkable transformation. Or there, when they were arrested because of what they had done in the temple, they were there before the Sanhedrin and were ordered not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the apostle says, I cannot but speak the things that I have heard. There was a man who had totally become transformed by his realization of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were people apart. And anybody remember when Peter next appears on the scene? I said you'd be able to help me here. I know you know it full well. In the Acts of the Apostles, when does Peter next appear after that occasion? Sorry? Before chapter 8, he appears in chapter 5. No, it's Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. Remember where Peter says, how much did you sell the land for? Oh, so much. Well, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And Ananias, remember, and then later Sapphira dropped down dead. And the next time? It's Acts chapter 9. Tabitha and Dorcas, and Tabitha, also named Dorcas. Who was the other person there? Aeneas, remember, who had been sick of the palsy and was carefully raised. I mean, you tend to think, don't you, about Acts chapter 9. You think that's the conversion of the Apostle Paul. But actually, tucked away at the back of Acts chapter 9 are these little incidents about Peter. And I'm sure you realize that what Luke is doing under the guidance of the Spirit, right through the Acts of the Apostles, is matching the one with the other. So there's a perfect balance between the works of the Apostle Paul and the works of the Apostle Peter. It's Rackham in his Acts of the Apostles commentary who carefully catalogues and brings those together, just to show you the perfect balance. These were two people who were working together. You know, sometimes crazily, people say, well, I follow the Apostle Peter, really. I don't like Paul. He was a misogynist. He didn't like women. So I'm not so keen on what the Apostle Paul says. That's rubbish. They were working together as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believed the same things. And what we shall see as we work our way through Peter's epistle is that he's constantly drawing upon the themes and ideas that Paul was also using. Indeed, they probably worked together. So the next time Peter appears, an important time, Cornelius, absolutely so, in chapter 10. Well, we were nearly there, weren't we, at the end of Acts chapter 9. And this is the occasion, remember, where you can see Peter shift. He had obviously been brought up strictly as a Jew. He was a kosher eater. And there was that vision that he received on the roof, remember, in whose house?
Simon the Tanner.
You can see he's shifting now. No self-respecting Jew would ever really be lodging with a tanner because of the possibility of contamination from unclean animals and so on. But he's moving. a little, but he's not moving enough. And so he receives this vision of a sheet being lowered down to him with all manner of animals, unclean animals and creeping things. And arise, Peter, kill and eat, he is told. Oh, I've never eaten anything that isn't kosher, he said. Don't make me do that. And three times the vision reappears, and at last he comes to realize that it is not for him to declare unclean what now God was calling clean. And of course the messengers come around from Cornelius, and he goes and he enters into Cornelius's house. This is a self-respecting Jew who has followed the law, who has kept away from defilement with Gentiles, but now he begins to understand it's not for him to call unclean what God has called clean. It's the process of transformation. I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. Just as we've just been reading from Malachi 1, that God will be glorified among the heathen, among the Gentiles. And then what comes next? What comes in chapter 11 then? I know you know this so well, but you don't like to embarrass other people by shouting out. That's the time, remember, when he goes back to Jerusalem and when he retells this entire tale before the elders in Jerusalem. He might have been transformed now and understands that God is working his way into a Gentile situation. But, you know, the elders in Jerusalem are still keeping the law. They're still kosher eaters, and they need to have an explanation. And so the whole of Acts 10 is more or less repeated again in Acts chapter 11, but in the third person. And then there comes a critical occasion. What begins Acts chapter 12? Sorry? Yeah, but what imprisonment is coming. But it's the death of James, remember, in the first instance, where James is killed and then the Apostle Peter is imprisoned. Well, obviously, Herod, who pleased the Jews in that particular way, Herod is now going to polish Peter off, but that night an angel comes and releases him, and Peter's almost in a dream, isn't he, as the chains fall off him, the gates open, without handle being turned or anything. And at last he comes to John Mark's house, remember, or John Mark's mother's house, and Rhoda answers the door. And remember that instance where they'd all been praying for Peter's release, and when Rhoda comes and says, Peter's standing outside, and they said, no, it can't be right, God doesn't answer prayers like that, must be his angel. And it's Peter who's there, and the record says then that he goes, just come and have a look at that for a moment in Acts chapter 12, thank you, that's right, I've forgotten where I was for a moment there. And I just noticed that verse 17. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. And that's where the apostle disappears from the scene for a while and goes somewhere else. And we're not really told where he goes, but there are one or two little pointers that come out in the epistles. For example, in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, we know that Peter came to Antioch, where the apostle Paul was now lodged, and they have a bit of a falling out. And interestingly, Paul uses, in the Galatians account, Peter's Aramaic name, calls him Cephas. He sees him as slipping back again. Peter's of two minds. He's not entirely sure quite how to act. And then there's another little pointer in the letter to the Corinthians. Remember when the Apostle Paul is saying, is Christ divided? Are you of Cephas? Well, Cephas was clearly known there. A little bit later he says, well, I have a right to carry a wife around, just like Peter does. So they clearly know about Peter. So maybe he had gone in that direction as well. And it is possible that at this stage, Peter, in fact, got himself well out of Herod's territory and out of the territory of Herod's spies and might have actually gone to Rome. We know that he eventually went to Rome. I know as Christadelphians we don't like to think that he went to Rome, but he certainly went to Rome and was writing from Rome when he wrote this particular epistle. And I'm sure you know as well that John Mark was well associated with the Apostle Peter, and that Mark's gospel is very much the product of Peter's teaching about the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you just want to pursue that, if you're at all interested, there's a Tyndale Bulletin, number 23, in 1972, written by John Wenham. Did Peter go to Rome in AD 42? And he answers it emphatically to the effect that he thinks that's the evidence that points forward. Those are available on the web free in the Tyndale Bulletin. You just need to log on to the Tyndale Bulletin site, where there's a lot of good material to be found. So, of course, at this point, the whole emphasis has shifted to the work of the Apostle Paul, and he goes off on the first missionary journey with Barnabas, and they're busy there. And Herod Agrippa dies in AD 44, so the threat to Peter's life and livelihood ends at AD 44, and we know that Peter is going to return. When does he next appear in the Acts of the Apostles? Yeah, absolutely. In AD 49, chapter 15, where there's a council at Jerusalem. This is, remember, at the end of Paul's missionary journey, where they come to debate with the elders about how the Gentiles should be accepted into the early Christian church. And so Peter has returned. You know, it is just possible, and I offer this just as an idea, which may be quite wrong, but it's just possible that the reason why John Mark, left Paul and Barnabas during the first missionary journey and returned to Jerusalem was because he had heard that Peter had returned. And if he was indeed a very close confidant of Peter, he might have in fact wanted to get back there. Remember, Paul was very upset later on with the idea that John Mark would accompany them again. I know there are other possibilities there. But it's during this period then of AD 60 to 68 when Peter is going to write these two letters before his martyrdom. And that's an important time because, AD 64 was the fire in Rome, which led to eventually Nero's terrible acts of atrocity against the early believers, which began about AD 66 to 68. And it's during that time frame that both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter were executed. So we're into a very difficult time there. And we know that because whilst he is writing these words and telling us that it's by Silvanus that he was going to send that message, we know that he's writing from Babylon. That's what he says. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. So there's the closeness between the Apostle Peter and John Mark, who's now described as Mark, my son. Babylon itself was not a very well-inhabited place at this particular time. This is Babylon in Iraq, Mesopotamia as it was. And there was a very small Jewish community there, and there is no record of Peter having gone to Babylon as we would think of Babylon, with the bricks and all. But Rome, of course, became Babylon became a cipher for Rome, as used in the Revelation. So that he's writing from Rome, and he's clearly there by this particular time. And it was in Rome that he was to be crucified upside down, if you remember, as the legend said, because he would not imitate the Lord in that particular way. And during the second letter, he says quite clearly why he is writing. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Saviour through your apostles. Interesting that he mentions there the commandment of the Lord and Saviour, because he constantly referring back during his epistles to the writing and teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're into links, and I know a lot of you are, then following the links back, the cross-references and so on, would be an interesting exercise. Not conclusive in itself, but it just goes to show that this was a man who was very familiar with the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And he tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. So he's writing then at a critical time when persecution has risen within Rome and when he himself is about to be executed. Just as the Apostle Paul was writing to Timothy on the very eve of his departure, I have finished my course and so on, and now there waits for me a crown of righteousness. So let's go back to why it was that the Apostle was writing to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. He's writing to an area then which is north of the area where the Apostle Paul had worked, Remember, Paul was denied the opportunity to go north of South Galatia. This is northern Galatia, Cappadocia, Pontus. This is fringing the Black Sea area. And it was largely a Gentile area. And the apostle several times refers to Gentile readers to whom he is writing. So you think, hang on a minute, I thought he was the apostle to the Jews. Why is he writing to the Gentiles? And wasn't the deal that was struck when Paul visited Jerusalem that Paul would go to the Gentiles and Peter would go to the Jews? But of course, Paul, it would seem, is no more. And so it is that Peter is now able to carry on Paul's work and therefore associates himself with what the apostle had been doing. Now, of course, there would have been Jews in this area. Remember, there'd been a huge amount of dispersion. But I think predominantly he is writing to Gentiles. Look out for those little hints as we work our way through the epistle, which suggest, for example, that they have been brought up in a pagan fashion and not in a Jewish lifestyle. So what's the key? If you do a Wordle and just take the whole of the epistle and pop it into a bit of software that will pull out all the different words, two of the key words that come out are the words suffered and the word glory. And if you look at Brother Jim Luke's little book on 1 Peter, he actually manages to find 15 occurrences of the word suffering and 15 occurrences of the word glory. I failed because I can only make 15 occurrences of the word suffering and 14 occurrences of the word glory. But if you can track another one down, well, by all means, let me know. Although it has to be said that the one verse where the word glory appears is regarded as a scribal error. So it may be that Brother Jim was accepting the scribal error as possible. And maybe that scribe thought, we ought to get the balance right here. Let's pop in another word, glory. But you know very well how those words come in, and I would hesitate to encourage you exactly how you might write in your Bible, but if you just wanted to pick those themes up, just a little S in the margin alongside the word suffering and a little G in the margin alongside glory would pick them out for you. And there's one, for example, in 1 Peter 1 and verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Actually, there's suffering and glory in that one. 1 Peter 2 and verse 20. What glory is it when you be buffeted for your faults? Ye shall take it patiently. But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Or 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. Even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. So you can see quite clearly how many times the theme of suffering is there. We're going to explore in a minute just what that suffering was. What exactly is he talking about? Is he talking about the Neroic persecution, or is it suffering of a different order? And the idea of glory, well, here in verse 7 of 1 Peter 1, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. They're very closely interlinked, these two themes. The following verse, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Or 1 Peter 1 and verse 11, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ, and here's the second bit, and the glory that should follow. So the apostle is going to work out a theme through the epistle in which he says, you are going to suffer as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but you are also the recipients of the glory of God, which will be manifest at the coming of the Lord Jesus. So what's he actually talking about? What sort of sufferings is he talking about? Well, he's definitely writing during the time when the Emperor Nero was in charge. Nero was emperor from 37 AD to 67 AD. But we shouldn't think that this was a time of absolute doom and gloom, because it wasn't. When Nero first came to power, if you know anything about the situation here in Rome's history, then this was Agrippina, his mother, who managed to ensure that Claudius didn't live to a ripe old age, and he met an untimely death. And the son Britannicus, who should have ascended to the throne, well, he was bypassed, and Nero was taken as Claudius's adopted son. And so Nero became emperor at a comparatively young age, but for 5 years, they were the glory times in Rome. This was the time when Seneca, who was his philosopher tutor, had control and could mold and could shape young Nero. And when Burrus, who was the captain of the Praetorian Guard, also came on board. And during those 5 years, they were glorious times for Rome. But things went wrong. Seneca asked if he might be permitted to retire to his country estate, because into the scene had come a lady who was first the mistress of Nero and later his wife, Poppaea Sabina, and she was a nasty piece of work. She actually was quite inclined towards Jews. Josephus describes her as a God-fearer, and the intimation is that she might even have become a proselyte. And Poppaea turned her wiles and attention towards Nero, and Nero eventually married her. They only actually married for about 5 years, well, from 62 to 65, that's 3 years, isn't it? And eventually kicked her to death when she was pregnant with their second child. So he was a nasty piece of work at this particular point, as you can understand. And of course, in AD 64, the great fire of Rome occurred, which is not perhaps to be blamed upon Nero, but he certainly took full advantage of it. You remember the old adage about Nero fiddling while Rome burned? Nero saw the opportunity to get rid of a lot of the slums that were right in the middle of Rome, and upon it eventually he would build his golden palace. And Nero became so excessive at this particular time that he very nearly bankrupted the Roman Empire. He was a spend, spend, spend man. And you know lots of politicians like that. And unfortunately, therefore, when the finger of blame began to point towards him, and the suggestion that if he hadn't instigated it, he had certainly encouraged the spread of that fire, then, well, he had to find somebody to pin the blame upon. And with Poppaea's encouragement, they turned their terrible attention towards the early Christian community, and as a result of that, persecution began. And I shan't spoil your prospective lunch by reminding you of the horrors of what happened there, but they were terrible. And it was during that particular period then, 66 to 68, that the Apostle Paul was rearrested. Remember, he had been excused during his first trial, but this time there was no remission, and he was executed, being a Roman citizen. And the Apostle Peter was likewise to suffer a similar fate. So Peter writes his second Timothy epistle just on the eve of his execution, and Peter is writing 1 and 2 Peter just before he is due to be himself put to death. So that's the period of time. Sorry for that long burst of Roman history. I know history can turn some people terribly off, but it gives us a certain background in that particular situation. This was a worrying time for anybody who became a follower of the Lord Jesus. And one of those reasons was that whilst the Jews were a licensed religion, and therefore were excluded from certain of the requirements of Roman citizens, for example, to make obeisance to Caesar, to follow in the tradition of Caesar worship, the Jews were excluded from that, as they were also from the payment of tithes and taxes for the Roman state. But the minute that somebody stepped outside of that umbrella and moved into an unlicensed religion, then they were liable for everything that the state could throw at them. And so there's the Apostle Peter then in that situation, on the very point of his own death, however it was going to come, although the Lord Jesus had said to him that he would be taken by others and his own free will would be removed, he was going to depart this life. And so he is writing now to this community, and he is saying to them, you must expect to suffer as a believer. Now, what sort of suffering are we talking about? Was the persecution that Nero had instigated in Rome going to spread right through the whole of the Roman Empire? And the answer is no. But there had always been problems that were to be experienced there. For example, if I bring you back to Paul's third missionary journey, to the time, for example, when he travelled as far as Ephesus, remember, and stayed there for a period, and went across to Troas and came around to Athens, called in at Miletus, and then returned to Jerusalem. You might remember that the apostle suffered all sorts of problems, sometimes at the hand of Roman authority, often at the hands of the Jewish community, who were very jealous about the situation. There were all sorts of problems when Paul had been in Ephesus from the Gentile community there that were worried about the fact that he was damaging their trade. Commercialism has always been a problem with religion, hasn't it? And when Demetrius said, you know, that they were going to lose money because people were leaving the worship of Artemis, well, you remember that they stood for hours saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," until the town clerk came and said, "We're going to be in trouble, you know, if we don't let these people clear off, because people will call us to account." The Roman government was fairly stable and well regulated, but the people inside, well, they loathed anything that was going to upset their situation. And of course, once Paul had begun the return journey, when he was coming back, remember, with the collection for the saints that were in Jerusalem, he was in danger as far as the Jews were concerned. The last thing they wanted to see was money come out of their synagogues that could have been used for their Jewish welfare purposes, now going off for some unlicensed religious purpose. And so they were trying to stop the apostle. And as the apostle neared Caesarea going towards Jerusalem, remember Agabus standing up and saying, "You're going to be in trouble here, you're going to be bound, you're going to be girded." Well, it was by Jews in the end, because they instigated the problem that was in Jerusalem. When James had said, just to show everybody that you're still a kosher practicing Jew, which the apostle was at this time, remember, he was still keeping feasts, he was still offering sacrifices. He had recently taken a vow when he was at Kenchrea, so the apostle was still keeping all the Jewish sacrifices and feasts at this point. Well, it was because he fell in line with James's suggestion that he was later arrested in the temple and was rescued by the Roman authorities. And in course of time, well, you know what happened then, Festus and Felix and so on, and eventually I appeal unto Caesar. So there were a bunch of problems that could confront a new believer. And therefore, what should we expect? Well, we should expect a hard time. That's the fact of the matter. Just as the apostles, and they were the Spirit-guided apostles, spearheading this huge new movement, and you would have thought that everything would have been clear in their way, that God would have opened every door, made every situation possible. In fact, they had a really tough time. You know, you think of 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, where the Apostle Paul is cataloguing the things that he experienced. He had a really, really hard life. And he goes on to say, if we are children, then heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. Notice suffering and glory there in Romans chapter 8 and verse 17. Everybody's got to go through that process of being prepared, of being refined, of being strengthened, of being made ready. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effected for enduring the same sufferings, which we also suffer, says the Apostle, 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 6. You see, writing to the Corinthians, who were giving him a hard time, remember, at the time of his writing, he was saying, I'm suffering for you, and you're suffering too. Or, for example, when he writes to the Philippians, he says, for you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Actually, the apostle was there warning about Caesar worship, and about the fact that the problem that had brought him into incarceration in Rome during his first imprisonment was going to be a problem for them as well, because, well, they hated Jews with a vengeance in Philippi. And remember, Paul and Silas had both been beaten there, despite the fact that they were Roman citizens. They were also Jews, and only the word Jew had been enough to start this Roman colony off. Or there in 1 Thessalonians 3. In fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened. And you know, 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 4. Nor again, of course, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3, his last epistle, saying, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we're being reminded there by that catalogue of scriptures that God has brought us into this world to prepare us for the world to come. He expects us to suffer hardship. Life is not a bed of roses. It's meant to be a place where we are tried and tested, refined and prepared for the great work that God has in front of us. And of course that suffering can take many different forms. Sometimes it is physical suffering that we have to endure, illness that comes upon us, and it can be hard to live through those circumstances and situations. Often I think in the 21st century it's pressure, because the pressure of the world is such that it's unlike what we have experienced in earlier generations. I remember work being hard, but not as hard as it currently is, because the world is squeezing us. Remember Romans 12? Squeezing us into its own mould, trying to make us the people that it wants us to be. Determined, therefore, to make sure that we conform to the mores and the standards of this world. And that's pressure that we have to cope with, because, of course, God is wanting us to be different people who stand apart. But in all those circumstances, what the Apostle Peter is reminding us about is that the pressure that is coming upon us, the pressure that we have to resist, is part of the purpose of God. Just as he and the Apostle Paul before him had endured that pressure unto death, and had therefore become assured of the crown of righteousness that did not fade away, that was waiting in heaven for them. And so the apostle can write this: in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honour and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, I haven't intended, and we haven't looked in detail at all at the first epistle, just touched the outer fringes of it to get that sense of the circumstances then that have led to the apostle writing. He's going to talk about the fact that life can be very hard as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that glory awaits at the coming of the Lord Jesus. We remember other people who have been ransomed and redeemed and rescued by the saving work of God. We're the ones whom God has chosen and elected to be his people. He's made us a new nation. This is a new beginning, a new opportunity to do what Israel failed to do. And whilst it will be hard, there are glories that await at the consummation of the purpose of God. So just to summarise then, just a few points to ponder as you think about this and we prepare ourselves for an in-depth study over the next five sessions, God willing. Why was he writing to a Gentile territory when he was a designated apostle to the Jews? Well, because I think the apostle Paul had now finished his life and his mission, and into the vacuum came the apostle Peter, and he was writing then to carry on that work. There was a perfect continuity, the purpose of God, a total unity, both between James and the Apostle Paul. I would suggest that Paul was writing Hebrews because James was no longer on the scene, and therefore Paul filled that void. And now Peter is writing 1 and 2 Peter because Paul is not there, and now the Apostle Peter is fitting in. And that perfect unity is what we should be working for too, brothers and sisters. And how was his Greek so good, given that his education was lacking? Well, because Silvanus was there with him, and he was helping. Silvanus, or Silas, as we know him from the Acts of the Apostles, was a well-groomed and a well-studied man. He was a Roman citizen, like the Apostle Paul. They were working together. That's what we do, isn't it? When we're working for the Lord, we work together. We help one another. And under the marvelous process of inspiration, they fused together, the one offering the thought, the other offering the grammar and the Greek. Where did he go when he was on the run from Herod? Well, I've suggested to you that he might have gone to Rome early in AD 42, that Mark might have been associated with him from early on, and that certainly he had returned to Rome at this particular time, and he is writing from Rome amidst all that ferocity and anxiety engendered by Nero, and Nero turning his vicious attention towards the early believers in Rome. And certainly, whether he went there in AD 42 or not, he was there during the 60s. And was the suffering of Christians in Rome the same as that of the Christians in the provinces? Well, I suspect not, but it was suffering of a different order. It has to be remembered that many of the Roman colonies were in fact more Roman than Rome itself, because that often happens, isn't it? You often get the fact that a convert to whatever belief or religion becomes more enthusiastic than the people who were originally in that particular group, and that could often happen within the Roman world. What's Rome doing? Okay, we'll do it twice as bad. So there was a real danger of Nero's venom spreading out and becoming even more vicious. These were very dangerous times in which to live. Very hard times, very challenging times. And what's the hardest thing that we have to put up with today? Well, most certainly, there's nobody going to come knocking at our door with a view to saying, it's time that you were put to death, although that's happened many times to believers in the past. But, you know, there's plenty of pressure in the world, isn't there? You know, people who sneer at us and think we must be a bit odd. Well, what's wrong with being odd? That's what I say. We are peculiar people, after all, called and chosen by God. But, you know, we have to put up with all those sneers and smiles and mutters and groans. But that's nothing, is it, compared to what our early believers have endured? So we have nothing to put up with compared to them. But of course, the rigors and the difficulties and the pressures and the problems of life press upon us all. And we shouldn't expect that God will make an easy way through and just let us drift through life without anxiety or concern. We should see problems as the bumps that we climb on, and they should be a means of preparing us to be the sort of people that God wants us to be. Look at the changes and the transformation that occurred in the life of the Apostle Peter, where once he was just fishing, just an ordinary working-class lad on the Sea of Galilee, and now he's a man who stands in the presence of kings and who is prepared to witness. I cannot but speak the things that I have heard, he says. There's a man who has steel running down his backbone, and he has been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way, that the pressures that come upon us, if we accept them in the right spirit and understand that they are part of God's preparatory work for us, they'll do us good, so that we should count it all joy when we fall into difficulty and adversity. You know, when Sister Mary and I were travelling out on the plane that was subject to a few hiccups, we were rejoicing at the fact that there was such a lot of problems for Emirates and ourselves, because it was doing us good. Well, at least in retrospect, we can look back and think, that was a happy time. And how does the problem that we suffer now have to compare with what is coming? Well, you remember the apostle comparing the two? He says there is an exceeding weight of glory that awaits all those who have so ordered and prepared their lives that at the coming of the Lord Jesus, they will be ready for him. So there we go. We've done a background. We've thought about the gracious apostle to the Jews who was now ministering both to Jews and Gentiles, but by the guidance of the Spirit is ministering to us and is speaking to us through this epistle and preparing us by the grace of God for the great things that lie before us.